Revelation, the third chapter. If you would stand with me, we'll pray, then we'll get right into the word. Lord, we come before you this morning. We invite your spirit to be present with us. I pray that there would be a recognition in our hearts this morning of how much we need you, a realization that without you we can literally do nothing, but through Christ we can do all things. And so I pray that you would come and give power and life to your word this morning, and that you'd speak to every one of our hearts, and you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, and hearts to perceive. In Jesus' name, and the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, having finished the book of 2 Timothy, before we go into the book of Titus, we are going to give consideration to the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church and the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. A lot of things that we could look at. One of the things that we're not particularly going to look at, but that I wanted to bring out this morning, is that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible calls him a he, uses that pronoun. I guess God didn't know it wasn't correct, you know. But he is, he's a he, and he has a will, and he has a desire, and he can be known, and we should know him. If we are a Christian and we don't know the Holy Ghost, we're not growing closer with him and having an intimate personal relationship with him, then something's wrong. Not meaning that it's bad necessarily, but something's lacking. And there's growth that's missing, because as a person, the Holy Spirit can be known and should be known. As a Christian, he lives inside of us, and you ought to know him. As we begin and proceed this morning, you want to ask yourself that question: Do I know the Holy Spirit? Because that's really what this study is about. There's a real importance to this as we go forward here in the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3. There are 7 letters written to 7 churches. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, the Apostle John. The emperor, Roman emperor, I can't remember which one, I'm thinking Diocletian, but I'm not sure that's the right one. I'm probably wrong. But one of them, they tried to boil him in oil, and he wouldn't boil, literally. So they exiled him to the island of Patmos. They put him in exile. And all the other apostles were martyred. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but history tells us that. It's interesting when you think about that. John was the only one that wasn't martyred. He was the only one that didn't deny Christ at the crucifixion. He didn't run away. The only one that we know of. Or he went in, you know. He went, followed him in. It does say that in the garden they all forsook him and fled, but they scattered, but not John. He went in to the praetorium area with him, into the palace that night. And then Peter came in and denied him, you know, but John didn't. He wasn't martyred, but he was put in a pot. I mean, that had to be rough, you know. They put you in a pot and tell you they're going to boil you with oil, and you don't know. You know, he wouldn't have known. There he is, and the flames are getting hotter and hotter, and he's got to be wondering, is am I boiling and I just don't know it, or what's going on here? He wouldn't boil. Isn't that interesting? So they got mad at him, and they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. Well, why? While he was on the island of Patmos, in exile, all by himself, he had this vision, the book of Revelation. The Lord gave it to him. He literally saw it, and he was told to write it down. And in chapter 1, it says there's a blessing for just reading it. You and I get blessed every time we read that. And a lot of things in it that we understand, People always say, well, you can't understand it. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff in there we can understand. Some things we don't. But there's a great blessing for reading it. In chapter 1, Jesus introduced himself. And in verse, I don't want to teach the first chapter, but John says in verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as it were a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, and unto Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw. Those are different words, see and saw. The word see, I turned to see, it means to glance. But when he turned, he saw. That means to envelop. I mean, what he saw put him on the ground. He saw Jesus Christ. And it was an interesting thing that he saw. He saw one like the Son of Man, it says in verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, having his head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were burning. And that speaks of judgment, speaks of purity, his hair, but his eyes speak of judgment. And his feet were like fine brass, and they burned as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was overwhelmed. But I love this. And it said, he laid his right hand on me. He reached down and touched him and said, fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write those things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be. That verse right there, verse 19, it's the key to the book of Revelation. The things which, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1. He just described this vision that he had of the Lord. Really about the only physical vision, a description we get of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it is. And so the thing, right then he says, write the things which are. The things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3. That's the letter to the seven churches. And the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4 and following. It's interesting, after he gets done with the seven letters, look at verse 1 of chapter 4, and I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up here. So think about this. Write the things which are. That's the vision of Christ. The things, thou hast seen. The things which are. That's the things of the church. The things which shall be. A door's open in heaven. Come up here. What's that? It's a rapture. And you know, you do not see the church on earth anymore after that point right there in all the book of Revelation. In fact, you don't see the church again until they're in heaven. And so it's an interesting thing that we're given. This morning, we're going to look, though, not at the things which thou hast seen or the things which shall be, but the things which are. We want to look at the things of the church. And particularly, we're going to look at the things of one church. Now, in these seven letters, there are seven letters written here in chapter 2 and 3 to seven churches. And those letters, I believe, I'm convinced of it, they have a fourfold application. There's four ways that these letters to these churches can be applied. First of all, they were literal churches there in Asia Minor. They existed. There were people in them. Letters were written to them. Secondly, though, there's a historical significance to each one of these churches. And I don't know if I can explain that well, but here's what I mean by that. Each church in order represents things that the church as a whole was experiencing at that particular point in church history. As you look through the seven letters and what was going on, what they were struggling with, and you line that up with church history, you'll see that it fits perfectly. And we could talk about that at great length, but I'll just go through it. Ephesus left their first love. That happened to the early church. One of the first things that happened after John died was false teaching of Gnosticism came into the church. They left the teaching of Jesus Christ. They left their first love. In the second church, this church of Smyrna, Smyrna means myrrh, which is a resin that you get from a tree when it's crushed. And Smyrna was the persecuted church. And that's the period from about 100 to 312 AD. And that's when the Roman government was persecuting Christians. They were having games in the Colosseum and throwing Christians to the dogs. Millions of Christians were martyred during that period of history. The church of Smyrna, you read that letter, it's to the persecuted church. The third church was the church of Pergamos. That's the compromising church. That was a period in history from about 312 AD to 590 AD. That's when Constantine came on the scene and began to legislate Christianity. He saw a cross, supposedly, in the sky, and he decided, in this sign, we will conquer. And he went out and won this big battle and became the ruler over that part of the Roman Empire. And literally, yesterday, you were being persecuted for being a Christian. Today, you're being put in high office as a Christian. And that's the third church, Pergamos. It's the compromising church. The church married the world. He began to legislate Christianity. He tried to mix the two, you know, civil government and Christianity. He had forced baptisms of his army. And you can't do that, but he did it. He tried it. And it fits that period when you look at what the church was doing at that time in history. There was a real compromise that had come into the church. The fifth church is the corrupt church. That's the church of Thyatira. That's 590 to 1517. That's the Dark Ages. A lot of what made the Dark Ages dark were the Roman Catholic Church. They made it illegal to pray in any language but Latin. And then they made it illegal to have, oh, and Mass could only be said in Latin. And here's the problem with that. None of the people knew Latin. So you went to church, you didn't know what anyone was saying. Some of you are thinking, well, it's kind of like here today, you know, I don't know. But seriously, you didn't even know what they were saying. Can you imagine that? And then they made it illegal to have a Bible in any language but Latin. No one could read Latin either. Then they made it illegal to have Bibles. That's a large part of what made the Dark Ages dark. And when you look historically, the Church of Thyatira, and what it's described there lines up perfect with that. The Church of Sardis then came on the scene, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's the dead church. That's 1517 to 17 AD. It's what is known as the time of Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. You may have heard of that historically. And that church was dead. That's the dead church. Now, that's kind of an oxymoron. The church should not be dead. I mean, if it's dead, it's not really the church. It's just a social gathering. But that's what took place. The next church was the Church of Philadelphia. That was the Church of the Open Door, the post-Reformation church. That was when the revivals in Europe and then in America started taking place. The Great Awakenings, there are three, maybe four of those. And we've talked a lot about those. And then the last church is the Church of Laodicea. That's about 1925 to the present. That happens to be the church age that we are living in now. And do you remember what that church is? It's the lukewarm church. So we're living in the period of the lukewarm church. Now, I believe that that's legitimate because if you would take any one of those churches and put them in a different order, it wouldn't fit. but it fits. And so there is a historical significance to church history as we look at these churches. And that's significant for us because there's a lot we can learn from that. We can say, well, we're living in the period of Laodicea, so we're going to be affected by lukewarmness. That's going to be the overriding characteristic in the last days church. Not hot, you're not cold, just in the middle, you know. But we can also be affected by those churches that are still around. We know the last four of those churches have a promise of the Lord's coming, a warning of His coming. So they're still going to be around at the rapture. They're still around today. And so then we'll move to the third application. That's a representative significance. The characteristics found in these churches, all seven of them, can be found in any church. A church can leave its first love. That can happen to a church. It happened to the first generation church. A church can die. It can become a dead work. We're going to look at that today. And that's important to understand. And then lastly, there's a personal significance. The things that took place in these churches can take place in our own life, in our own walk. And it's these last two applications that we're going to focus on this morning as we consider the Church of Sardis, the representative significance. Are those qualities that were found in that church found in this church? That's a question that we have to ask ourselves. And a personal application, are those qualities that are found in that church found in me? And so in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write," I'm just going to read the whole letter, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works." The Lord knows your works. He knows the works of the church. And he knows your works. And he knows my works. He knows everything about us. And this is what he said to them, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief in the night, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh," is a promise now, "the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life." Boy, that's a good thing to know, isn't it? That your name is not only, it has to be in the book of life first. So you need to know that your name's in the book of life, because there is a literal book. But then to know that it's not going to be blotted out. And he goes on, he says, "And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Jesus will do that for you. If you, as an overcomer through him. And then he says this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, a church doesn't have ears, does it? A church building doesn't have ears. But what is the church really? What does that word mean, the word church? The Greek word ekklesia. It means the called out ones. See, the church isn't a building. The church is you and me. That's the church. They can destroy this building, but they can't destroy the church. They cannot destroy the church. They can pass laws against the church, but they are not going to destroy the church. How do you know? Because in Matthew 16, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It won't. But we're the church. You and Jesus Christ as a believer, you are part of the church. You're a very important part of the church. The church needs your participation. God wants everyone to be a part of the church. But the church needs you to be part of the body. Do you know how important that is? I'll tell you this last week. I don't want to get sidetracked here. I was thinking about the book of Nehemiah. We're teaching on Wednesday. Thinking about this cold weather. I was thinking about a lot of things in this cold weather I usually don't think about. thinking about the guy that thought of electricity. I'm thankful for that guy. I'm thankful that Ben Franklin decided to fly that kite with the key on it. I'm thankful that Thomas Edison decided to do one of the things that he did. I'm thankful wherever our electricity comes from, I don't know, probably up by Omaha in that power plant, those guys are burning coal or whatever they're doing. I'm thankful for the guys in between here and there that keep the power lines up and keep stuff going so my heat can stay on. I have electric heat, I have a form of it. Or whatever, you know. And I was thinking about society, how important it is. One of these early mornings, dark, had to get up early because we drifts in, you know, take my daughter to work. And it's hard sometimes in the cold dark to want to go to work, you know. And the Lord just put it on my heart and I said, you know, you need to understand, this is not just a job that you're doing. This is part of society. It's important what you do, all of you, the job you do, it's important. People depend upon you. You may not feel like that, you may not think about that, but it's important. How would you like to be all alone when it's 25 below zero? You gotta get food, you gotta make heat, you gotta do the road or what, you know, there's no one else around, but you see, we need each other. I'm so thankful for the society, the structure, the way people can do their job, and it benefits me. I'm thankful for that. And I have a job to do too, and I hope it benefits society. But then I started thinking about the church. The church is just like that. And you may think you just come and sit. No, you don't. You have a job to do. You are part of the body. You have a role to fill. And you need to be the best role filler in your role that you can be. Because God's, you know, there's a judgment coming. That can be good news or bad news. It should be good news because God wants to reward you lavishly. And he will if your life is surrendered to him and you serve him. You don't get sidetracked or deceived or pushed away. You don't go after your own desires and things. But you surrender to Jesus Christ and his word. The reward is coming. He said, I'm coming and my reward's with me. But it's important. Each of you have been created and gifted for a specific purpose. And there are other people that need you to be at your post and to be doing what you're gifted and called to do because it benefits the whole in a big way. You may not think your job is a big deal. You know, it may be just a job to you. Think again. Think about the end product of what you do. The people that are affected by that, and how many people have benefited because of the job that you do and the ways that you do it. Okay, you can see that. What about your role in the church? You know, and some of you think about how many people have been benefited by that. Others of you think about, man, how many people could be benefited if I would move into that and embrace that. It's very important. We need each other. So it's important to understand that. But to the angel of the church of Sardis, he said, I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Historically, the church of Sardis represents that period in history, as we talked about, that follows the Dark Ages. There was a real deadness that came upon the church as a whole during this period. The church went from dead to dark. Really, that's exactly what happened. Now, this is the period in history when the Reformation took place. And what a wonderful thing that was. Men like John Huss and Zwingli and Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, and a little bit even later on, Martin Luther, and then Gutenberg, who did the printing press and all that. It's one of the greatest movements in the history of the church took place during the period of the Church of Sardis. The Reformation was a good thing. It was a back-to-the-Bible movement. That's what took place. These men rose up against the Roman Catholic Church that had become very corrupt and very controlling. That's the Church of Thyatira. They rebelled against it, and they started to, you know, speak against the practices of the church and the domination of the church, and they began to translate the Bible, John Wycliffe, into languages that other people could read. And then John Huss took that over. John Huss was burned at the stake for what he did, and he was the progenitor of the Moravian Church. They were Bohemians, they were Czechoslovakians that were being persecuted, and they went to Germany and they encountered this guy named Count Zinzendorf, and they took up residence on his large piece of land as a bunch of Christians in refuge. And when they came there, things weren't so great, but while they were there, revival broke out. John Wesley, who had been with George Whitfield and his brother at Charles at Oxford, John Wesley was going and preaching, and here's the dead church now. He wasn't even saved. John Wesley got saved on a boat going to America, and a great storm, he's going over there to preach. A great storm came up, and everybody started freaking out, but the Moravians. They didn't. These Hussites, you know, that clear they trace back to Wycliffe, really, these people. And the next day, John Wesley went to their leader and he said, look, everybody was panicking, but I noticed you people weren't, and your kids weren't. Your kids weren't, and your women, they weren't scared. And the guy said, no, we are not scared. He said, why not? And he said, we are not afraid to die. And he said, why are you not afraid to die? And he said, because Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. Wesley didn't know about that. He was preaching, but he didn't know Jesus personally. And he ended up getting saved. He went back then to Germany, to that settlement, and revival had broken out. And in some of his writings, he wrote, it was like heaven on earth. He said, if God hadn't sent me back, I would never leave this place. Life, that is the next church after Sardis. It's a different age in church history. The dead church came to life. And before you get real condemned as we go into the dead church, remember that. The dead church came to life. Dead works can come back to life. Dry bones can live again. But we want to back up and think about this. The Reformation was a good thing. It was a great thing. The scriptures were being taught. They were being made available to the people. The Bible was being translated into languages the people could read. But as time went on, something happened. Something changed. This great work that had begun in the Spirit by these valiant men who stood up at the risk of their own lives, a work which had begun in the Spirit, became a work of the flesh. The life went right out of the movement. It went out of the church, and it died. Now, the church didn't close. It continued on. It had a name. It had a reputation that it was alive. It had many members. It was probably even growing. But it was dead, spiritually. It became dead orthodoxy, just dead religion. A dead work, just going through the motions, no life. They had the scriptures, but there was no life in them because the Holy Spirit, I might say Holy Ghost too, it's the same thing. The Holy Spirit was not present. It is the Holy Spirit that gives life to the church. The church was born in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on a group of believers on the day of Pentecost. There were 120 believers in the upper room. Don't forget about this, because this is going to come into play. They were waiting. Jesus told them there's a thing coming called the baptism with the Holy Ghost, and there's going to be power, and you need to wait to be endued. Luke 24:49. It's the same thing, I believe, as Acts chapter 1. You put those together. Wait to be endued from power with power from on high. They didn't know what they were waiting for, but they were waiting. Acts chapter 1, it says they were with one accord in prayer and supplication in that upper room. They were waiting, these 120. Jesus had gone. He'd ascended into heaven. He'd been crucified, resurrected. He spent 40 days on the earth. He ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and they thought, what are we going to do now? He said, well, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to come to you. That's John chapter 14. And he talked about the Spirit. They didn't even know what that was. And he said, well, go and wait. So they go into the upper room. They're scared to death. They're scared for their lives. They don't know how they're going to continue. They have been so dependent on him, they don't know how they're going to continue. Think about that. They were so dependent on him, so completely dependent on him. They didn't know what they were going to do now. He's gone. We can't see him anymore. He says he's coming back. He told us to go in this upper room and wait. And they did, in one accord, in prayer and supplication. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all there with one accord. You get 120 people in a Honda. I don't know, but you know, they were all in there. They were in one, or maybe that isn't what that means, I don't know, but they were in one place in one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. There was this physical manifestation that they could see. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. At that moment, these people were changed. Their lives were changed. They were transformed into different people, not physically, but spiritually. They were empowered to be witnesses, and the church was born, not because they had a building, but because the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. All true works of the Spirit begin the same way, in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit giving life and power to the work of the church. But historically, we find this. With time, there is a tendency for every work, for every church that began in the Spirit to become a work of the flesh. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. It's not like one day they're moving in the Spirit and the next day they aren't. It happens little by little that these things begin to change. What happens? Well, things have a tendency to become organized. Now, there is a good aspect of organization within the church. The Bible outlines that in some ways, but there is the possibility that a church with time can become so organized that it organizes the Holy Ghost right out of the picture. We don't need him anymore. We already know what we're going to do. I used to come in here in the early days. I didn't know who was going to show up. I'm not talking about numbers of people. I'm talking about people just to get the service through, you know. We didn't all know what we were doing always. And man, I had more concern in my heart, you know, to make sure everything was in place. And now I come here, I know what's going on. And it would be much easier just to depend on last week, and everybody, the other people, that we know what we're doing, and I don't need the Holy Ghost now because we know how to do church. We're getting better at it, or maybe we're not, but you know, you understand the point. That's what begins to happen. Organization. To the point the church no longer relies upon the Spirit. The next step, there's a next step. They quit walking by faith. They're no longer teaching the Word of God. There are other things they find more needful, other things that seem to be more productive than teaching the Bible. And when that happens, people are no longer bringing their Bibles to church. You don't, you go in and nobody has a Bible any longer. And it, not just because they're using their phones, but because they won't need them. And then they're not bringing the Bible to church. They're no longer doing their quiet time. They're not getting up in the morning and reading their Bibles. Or if they are, they're merely reading. They're reading and not doing. They're not really walking by faith. See, Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. They'll live by faith, not die by faith. You want to live in Christ? You got to walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You have to learn to read your Bible on a daily basis and hear God speak to you and then do what He tells you to do. This church stopped doing that. That was for these other people. You know, we're beyond that now. We're more sophisticated in Christ. We don't need that. They moved away from it. And because of this, they become focused more on the church and more on themselves and less on Jesus. More concerned with the number of people coming to church than they are with the number of people coming to Jesus. And this is very dangerous because it happens so slow that no one even notices. And you know what then happens? Before you know it, the Holy Spirit's gone. The Holy Spirit can leave the church. Did you know that? Read the last church there, Laodicea, of Revelation chapter 3, the last church. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I do not want to pastor a church where the Holy Ghost is on the outside. I don't want you to go to a church where the whole Jesus is outside knocking because He's not welcome on the inside. And it's not that they ask Him to leave. It's not like that. They just don't need Him anymore. He has been grieved. You don't need the Lord. You start living for yourself. That grieves the Spirit. And when you don't have the conviction of the Word and you're not repenting, that the grieving of the Spirit leads to the Spirit being quenched. And at that point in the church, once He's quenched, He will quietly depart. He will no longer be present. And in these churches, you know what happens? No one even notices. They don't even know it. The life is gone, and they're not even aware of it. The church continues. A.W. Tozer said, at that point, it will likely grow. But there's no real life in it. Just a name, a reputation that it's alive, when in reality it's dead. Dead spiritually, no longer a work of the Spirit, but now a work of the flesh. There may be a lot of activity, even a lot of people, but there's no real life and there's no real power. In writing to the Galatians, you might want to turn your Bibles there. In chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, I always remember those epistles of Paul from my youth group. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So I can't ever remember the books of the Bible, but I can remember to go eat popcorn. But anyway, chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Paul here asks the Galatians about the work of the Holy Spirit in their personal lives, the receiving of the Spirit into their hearts. And by the way, that's where it starts. You know, you can't become dead if you were never alive. And to be alive, you have to be born again by the Spirit of Christ. You have to repent of your sin and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And listen, one thing I wanted to bring out, there are a lot of dead churches in our midst today. You understand that? A lot of them. And that means this: more than likely, the people going to them are also dead. A very good chance of that. Not all of them, but many of them. And so don't just assume because your neighbor goes to a church that has a name that it's alive, that they're born again. It seems to me that there is what I've been told is a curse in this area that we live in. You know what that curse is? It's the curse of nice people. Everyone's so nice, they think they're going to heaven. And they identify with the church. They somehow, in their mind, they believe that because they're a nice person and they're going to church and they're not offended by talking about God at all. You know why that is? Because everyone has a God. You can talk about God with them all you want. And even many of them, you can talk about Jesus with them, but they can't really talk to you about Jesus because they don't know him. Don't be ignorant of that. I'm not judging those people. I'm saying in our witness, we need to not just assume that because somebody goes to church, they're born again. I talk to people all the time in our community that are not born again. I find out they're going to this church. I ask them, you know, we'll talk about Jesus. I say, "Do you know the Lord?" "Oh, yeah, I know the Lord." "Are you born again?" "Well, I don't know if I'm born again." Now, wait a minute. You know, if you're not born again, you don't know the Lord. What do you mean by that? Well, here, let me tell you. And you have an opportunity. So don't just assume that. It's very important because there are a lot of dead churches. Churches that began in the Spirit. I could get into that, but we don't have time. Let me tell you, you think it won't happen to Calvary Chapel? You think it won't happen to this church? Think again. We'll talk about that. Paul here asks the Galatians about the work of the Spirit in their personal lives. The receiving of the Spirit into their hearts. Was it by the hearing of faith or the works of the law? Paul knew the answer, but he wanted the Galatians to think. He wanted them to think. I think that's what a good teacher does. A teacher of the Bible brings you to that place where he makes you think, challenges your thinking. I wanted them to think. Did they receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Was it by some work they did that they received the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them? Or was it simply that they received him by faith? And of course, we know the answer was by faith. And now, Paul has them thinking spiritually, which is a very important part of the battle. And in that point, he reminded them that their salvation had been a supernatural work. It's true, isn't it? It's good to be reminded that it's a supernatural work, salvation, that work. Supernatural. He reminded them it was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Remember when you got saved? Are you saved? If you're not saved, you're not born again. You're not a Christian. You're not going to heaven. God loves you. He doesn't want anybody going to hell. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. But the Bible is clear. There's going to be a lot of people go to hell because they don't surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. And if that's you and you don't know how to do that, you need to do it. I'd be glad to visit with you about that. But it's important to understand, you know, that this salvation, it's a supernatural work. For those of you that are saved, remember when you got saved? It's supernatural. It's not something you did. God drew you to himself. No man can come to me, John chapter 6, verse 44, unless the Spirit draws him. No man can come to God on his own unless he's drawn there. God drew us there. He saved us. He did that work. Supernatural work. You didn't wise up. You listened to God. You did. That's a supernatural thing. It's a good thing to not forget. The Spirit was at work in your life. Remember when you weren't even thinking about him? Remember how he took care of you, kept you from the accident or being killed when you should have been? You weren't even serving him. You weren't even thinking about him. And he was at work, and then he brought you to that place where you surrendered your life and you invited him into your heart, and he saved you. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. A spiritual work of faith and not some working of the flesh. This then led Paul to another question. He said, are you so foolish? That means dull or unwise. That having begun in the Spirit, you think you can go on and be made perfect by the flesh? Seriously? That's what he asked him. That word perfect, it means brought to completion. You began the whole thing in the Spirit. You know you did. But do you so foolish that now you think you can move away from that and you can do it? You can be made perfect by the flesh? Is that what you think? You see the Galatians, is that what you think God wants of you? To do this in your own strength? The Galatians had begun in the Spirit by faith, but they had moved away from that. They were seeking to be made perfect, you know, to go on to maturity in their own strength. They were depending upon their own selves through their own efforts without the help of the Spirit. Paul says, are you really that foolish? Think about what you're doing. The problem that the Galatians were facing is not unique to them. If Satan can't keep you from coming to Christ by faith, he'll do everything he can to keep you from continuing in Christ by faith. He will seek to get you to start depending on your own self rather than the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you. This seems like a good thing to do. You know, pull your bootstraps up. Not that you're not supposed to be obedient, but there's a fine line between obedient and self-effort. You know what that line is? Faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. There is a tendency for every person, just like every church, to become a work of the flesh. There is this real tendency for that which that has begun in the Spirit to become a work of the flesh. And when that happens, just like with the church, the Spirit becomes grieved to the point of being quenched. Not that you lose your salvation, but the life goes out. Ever had that happen? The life goes out of your walk. A dryness and a deadness comes into your walk. You're like a piece of toast with no butter spiritually. Like a cracker, you know. Eating crackers with no water. You ever see that challenge, you know? This stack of, you think you could do it and you can't do it. You can become like that spiritually. You didn't lose your salvation, but you lost the life in your relationship. Something changed. It didn't happen all at once. It was slowly something changed. Either you stopped reading your Bible or you quit praying, and somehow now you find yourself just going through the motions. Just religious acts. You lose your joy. You lose your peace. You lose your rest. You lose your power. And there's a deadness that comes upon you, that comes upon your walk, and you lose your witness. Not only your desire to witness, you lose that, but you lose the witness, your witness in that you start going back and living like the world again. You lose your separation. Grieving the Holy Spirit that gave you this life, leading to a quenching of the Spirit in you. And when that happens, you don't lose your salvation, but the life goes out of your walk and the power. You may appear to be alive. You're still going to church. You're still doing all kinds of things. Maybe you're not. But there's a deadness that's taken place. The letter to the church of Sardis is addressed to the angel of the church of Sardis. Do you know who that is? The angel of the church of Sardis? Well, that word angel means messenger. It refers to the pastor. This letter was not written to the people. It was written to the pastor. You see, it's the responsibility of the pastor to make sure that the church does not become a work of the flesh. I believe that. I take that responsibility as the pastor of this church. To do that, he must maintain his own relationship and dependence upon the Spirit. He must, you know, a hardworking farmer has to be the first to partake of the crops, right? He's got to do it himself. He is then to do everything he can to make sure those within the church do the same. And therefore, we would all do well this morning to ask ourselves the following question. Having begun in the Spirit, are we now in any way attempting, seeking, or trying to perfect ourselves in the flesh? Are we attempting to serve the Lord in our own strength? Is your mindset you have to do it all by yourself or you won't get it done? Have you learned to depend upon the Spirit? Not just to, nod your head, yes, Pastor, and or answer yes, but really, honestly, down deep, and don't answer. Have you truly learned dependency day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute? To depend upon the Holy Ghost, to truly depend upon Him in every area of your life. If He departed, would you even know it? Remember this group here at the first? Jesus went away. He ascended into heaven. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to continue. Would that happen with you if the Holy Spirit quietly departed from your life? Would you be lost without Him? Or would you not even know it? Would you just keep on keeping on? Has the Spirit been quenched to that point in your life? Well, how would I know? Well, is there joy? True joy in your walk. Not mere happiness, but the joy of the Lord. Joy unspeakable that even bad circumstances can't quench. Is there love being produced in you? Not self-love, but other-centered love. Are you loving God more? Are you loving people more? Is that being produced in you? What about peace? True peace. Do you have any? Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Meekness, temperance, all different aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And what about power? Is there any power in your life? Is there any power in your witness? Or has deadness set in? Is there a deadness in your walk? Is there less life than there used to be? With time, have the giftings ceased? Has the power gone? The desire? Have you replaced them with self-effort? Are you increasing and He's decreasing? All of these things and many more that we could name are indications that having begun in the Spirit, we have begun to try to perfect ourselves in the flesh, thereby grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, resulting in a lack of power in our witness and a deadness in our walk. If that is the case in any of our lives, it's important to understand this: it's sin. That which is not of faith is sin. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Does the Word of God direct us to depend upon ourselves and not the Spirit? No. So it's sin. Sin that results in a lack of life and a lack of power. However, there's good news. Here's the good news. The Spirit will revive. He will infuse with new life and give new power and begin again to produce fruit and give the giftings that were once present again. Acts 3:19, I gotta hurry here. Acts 3:19 says this: "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord." That refreshing, that word refreshing, it literally means a recovery of breath. It's new life. You're breathing again. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that those times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, the first principle of the faith, elementary, some translations say elementary principles of the faith. There's six of them. The first one is repentance from dead works, from serving the Lord in our own strength. R.A. Torrey said, the secret of a Christian life is knowing the power of the Spirit through the Word. The secret of effective Christian service is using the Word in the power of the Spirit. Some believers magnify the Spirit but neglect the Word. That will not do, because fanaticism and groundless enthusiasm are the result. Enthusiasm with no base. However, some believers magnify the Word but largely ignore the Spirit. This will not do either. It leads to dead orthodoxy and to truth without life and without power. The true course is to recognize both the power of the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit and the living personal power which that brings into the life. It's important for us to continue in the Word, but it's equally important for us to maintain an openness and a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the giftings of the Spirit, the supernatural working and power of the Spirit, so that we are not alive in name only. Amen? Okay. Now, I have three more pages here. I'm not kidding, but I'm not going to go through those. I think what we're going to do, God willing, don't hold me to this. I was going to have a time of refreshing today at the end, where we can open it up. You can prophesy. You can lay hands on, get filled with the Holy Ghost, but we're not going to do that. And we're not going to do that because Jesus told the people to wait. And they went and prayed. And that's what we're going to do. We have a prayer service tonight at our house. Part of the reason that we're doing that is to get the ball rolling more in this fellowship. We need to start by being together more. Acts 2:42, prescription for a healthy church, said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayer. So we're going to get together at a prayer meeting tonight. It's not just going to be prayer. It's going to be fellowship. If you've never been in a home fellowship, the reason we're doing it in homes is because in my experience, and I know in some of your experience, I've never experienced the power of God like I experienced in a home fellowship. I don't think I've ever experienced it. I've experienced the power of God here, but not to the degree that I've experienced it when we did home fellowships. That period of time when we were ministering in the home of Walt and Jan, if some of you may remember that, man, the Holy Ghost fell in that place. I about couldn't continue. It was the most powerful experience I've ever had. Mike and I, for several years on Monday nights, we spent it in a little house in Nebraska City, about four of us there most of the time. Holy Ghost fell nearly every week. Isn't that right, Mike? We learned to move and be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I learned so many valuable things there. God was preparing us for ministry, and I didn't even know it. We want that back. We want to get that back, and this is where it's going to start. I do not know exactly how this is going to go. I don't yet know exactly what we're going to do, but I know the Lord's leading me to do this, to establish another place where we can be together and we can fellowship with the Word in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't live without it. We will die without these things. This balance. It's important for us to be in these last days what we're supposed to be. And to do that, we need the Word and the Spirit. It's not just enough to have the Word. It's not just enough to have the Spirit. You got to have the balance. Now, I'm going to read two sets of scriptures, and then I'm going to be done. If you want to turn your Bible that you have there, it's Ezekiel, Old Testament, chapter 37, verse 1 through 6. And I'll read it. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me into the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." They weren't just bones. They were dry bones. I mean, you know, you think about that. And that is a legitimate description. Bones can dry out. Boy, you think about being dry. You talk about spitting cotton. That's dry, but not, I've never heard anybody say they were spitting bones, you know. That's about as dry. I can't think of anything much drier than a dry bone. And that's what was there. Many of them. And he said unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O God, thou knowest." He didn't know. He didn't know the answer. He was asked a question that he didn't know. "Can these bones live again? God, can you revive me again?" Some of you don't know. And he said unto me, "Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." Can these dry bones live again? Yes. Can you be revived again? Yes. Can God bring revival to individual believers? Yes. Can God bring revival to the church? Yes. Yes, he can. Lastly, turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Luke chapter 11, verse 9 through 13. "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If any one of you asks bread, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him for a fish a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How much more? That's a good question. First of all, know this, you dry bones, us dry bones. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be given. Everyone that asks receives. God will not turn you down. But you have to ask and you have to want it. The problem with the dead church, they didn't want it. They wanted other things. They went a different direction. Don't be like that. Ask God today and in the coming week for his Holy Spirit and you'll get it. Don't doubt it. Just think about that. Think about that now. Ask and you will receive. Ask and you will receive. Think about that. And then think about this. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Boy, I don't know. You think it has anything to do with how much we want? I think it does. How much more then will he give? Probably in direct proportion to our desire to receive. Amen? Amen. Lord, we just want to pray against this work of trying to perfect ourselves in the flesh. I pray for your Holy Spirit to come and be in this church and that we wouldn't become a dead work. I pray for the giftings and the power and the anointing of the Spirit of the living God to come into this place. Not bringing an emotional, merely an emotionalism, but bringing life. Bringing anointing and bringing power. And I pray for all of us, Lord, and maybe not all of us are dead, dry bones, but probably all of us in some place or another are experience a degree of dryness. We're probably all in some way or another trying to perfect ourselves, saying, you know, maybe not consciously, but outwardly, thanks a lot, Lord, I can take it from here. Help us to be quick to see that. Show us those areas in our lives where we're still not depending on you. And let us be quick to repent and be converted so that our sins may be blotted out. And Lord, I'm asking you now in this week to come to bring that time of refreshing upon each and every one of us. Fill us to overflowing so that you're not only coming in, but like a torrent of living water, you're flowing out of us. Give us life, Lord, and give it abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May you be filled with the Holy Spirit as you wait upon him, pray and seek him for that in the coming week ahead, if the Lord tarries. Amen. Don't forget, if I want to encourage you to come and pray with us tonight. I'm probably going to have a time of worship. I don't know yet. I'm still seeking the Lord. Depends on if I remember to take my guitar home or not. And we may have just a short time of sharing, then we'll have a time of prayer, a time of fellowship. But, you know, I don't know, there'll be two or more. That's enough, because the Holy Spirit said, wherever two or more gathered, I'm there also. But if there's much more, we might need to take some more chairs. So if you'd write your name down, if you're planning on coming, and the number, so we have an idea to make sure we have enough chairs. If you get home and you weren't planning on coming and things changed, you didn't write it down, just come. In the weeks to come, God willing, we will continue this. And so if you're wanting to have a turn in your home, then pray about it, and if the Lord leads that way, let us know. But I'm really looking forward to the home fellowship. I don't want to downplay the importance of the corporate gathering at all, but there's a specialness as we press into a bit more casual setting, and it can be a real wonderful time. So I know the Chiefs are playing. Maybe most of you don't care about that. I happen to, but I think there's more important things. So we'll seek the Lord anyway. It's not wrong to be a football fan, but it can't be your God, because that's a quick way to quench the Spirit. Amen? So have a great week. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and may His power and life flow forth from you like never before. God bless.